number 9. We'll begin in verse number 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to take a few moments to say thank you as a church family. Plus was talking this morning about what it means to be part of a church family. And this has been my church family ever since I was a kid, ever since I was born. And I just want to say thank you for all that you've done in my life. I want to say thank you to Pastor for the opportunity to get to preach every month and for being faithful on God's word. This is a church all my life has never strayed from the truth. All my life they've preached God's word unapologetically. And I want to say thank you for Pastor for being faithful in a time where so many pastors just quit and leave. And I'm sure there was times where maybe he wanted to, but he stayed faithful here, and it affected my life and my family's life. And I want to say thank you to you guys as well. I don't normally just say thank you all the time, but I just got to thinking about it. And I want to say thank you for being a church that not only is willing to serve. I came out on Saturday and saw a group of guys just out there working hard. They were, I don't even know what time they got here, but they got here earlier than I did, and we're just working hard setting up for Easter, and the ladies that came out for the funeral and were slaving away getting the food ready for the family as they came in. And I want to say thank you for doing that, and for those that just help out in different ways, teaching and VBS, that would be coming up soon, and we'll have a number of people help out with that. And I want to say thank you for being a church that models serving, but also a church that is faithful to give, too. This is a giving church. It's a serving church. It's a praying church. I know many of you. I know Pastor prays for the prayer list all the time, so much so that he even can tell you who the people are without even necessarily just looking at his sheet. And you know he's praying when he can do it that way. And I want to say thank you for being a church that prays as well. But tonight we're going to talk again. I don't typically have the opportunity to preach close enough where I feel like I can just bounce off of my last message. I feel like a month is a little too long. I'd spend half my time preaching just catching you up on what I preached about a month ago. But I got the privilege to preach a couple weeks ago and now again tonight. And so I want to just build upon what we talked about last week on what it means to be a soul winner. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, and we'll begin reading tonight in verse number 16. And Paul is writing here, and he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." The term soul winning is, among the modern church, is often a term that they shun. Some misunderstand the term. They believe it to mean that it implies that the soul winner does the work of conversion, kind of like when a young Christian or a child will point to so-and-so and say, "He saved me," and they don't like the word because of that. Others simply say that the word or the term soul winner or soul winning is not found in Scripture. It's not a biblical word, and so therefore they don't like to use it. But the term soul winner, while it's not found in the Bible, is a derivative of Bible words. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 11, we saw this a few weeks ago, but Proverbs chapter number 11 and verse number 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Proverbs 14:25 says, "A true witness delivereth souls." but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. And from these two verses in the book of Proverbs is where we derive the term soul winner or soul winning. Now, to be sure, the real soul winner is not us, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work of conversion. The Holy Spirit does the work of conviction. It's His power, not ours, but we are His mouthpieces. He uses our words to then convict the hearts of the lost. And as we learned a few weeks ago, God has called each and every one of us who have been born again, each and every one of us who have been saved by the blood of Christ, to be a soul winner. He didn't call just pastors. He didn't call just deacons or missionaries. He called every single born-again believer to win souls. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 28 and verse number 19, he told us before he left, he left the church with one command, with one commission, and that was to go ye therefore. And that ye indicates that he wants you to go reach the world with the gospel. He wants me. He wants us. He wants we to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. It's our job as Christians to preach the gospel and then disciple those who accept the gospel. And you need to understand today that not only did God call us as Christians, He also empowered us. He didn't say just go to all the world, but He left us with His Spirit to give us the power to reach the world. We have been, with the teens, we've been going through a study on the book of Acts. We just began, we're transitioning into Acts chapter number 2. And if you would turn over with me to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 8. Jesus is speaking, and this is before His ascension, and He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus said, listen, I don't want you to just be witnesses. I don't want you to just tell the gospel, but I'm going to give you the power to do it. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and if we won't turn there tonight, but you can read in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 13, the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost comes upon us and seals us immediately when you trust Christ as Savior. You don't have to wait for the baptism anymore. They had to wait for it in Acts. It had not yet come. But now, immediately when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you believe on Him, according to Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 13, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. At that moment, He indwells you and endues you with the power to witness. And with that newfound power that we have in Christ, we are now to be a witness unto all the world. Sadly today, many are doing the work of God without the power of God. There are many people that come to church and try to share the gospel and try to invite people or maybe even teach. The Bible even says in the last days there will be many that will come saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in Thy name? Did I not do these things? And He's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. And there are many today that are trying to do the work of God without the power. Listen, I told the teens this morning, but if you are trying to live for God without God, Christ living through you, it's impossible. Jesus said in the book of John, He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And without me, you can do nothing. And you need to understand tonight that we can go witnessing on Saturday mornings, but if we go witnessing without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we are doing nothing. I can preach tonight, but if I preach to you without the Holy Spirit working through me, I can do nothing. You can call it parenting. You can try raising your kids. You can call it whatever you want. But if you do it without God's Spirit living in you, if you do it without His Spirit filling you and working through you, it is nothing. But if we're going to produce fruit that remains, if we're going to reach this community that we want to reach, if we're going to see God bless this church, and I believe every single one of you in this room wants to see God bless, wants to see souls saved, if we're going to do it, if we're going to be able to fight the good fight and run the race and finish our course, we are going to have or start cultivating a real heart towards God. The last couple weeks ago, I talked about the obstacles to soul winning, but tonight, in the moments that we have, I wanted to give you five characteristics of a soul winner's heart. And as I give them, I want you to reflect or think, do I embody these characteristics in my life? And if not, I would strongly encourage you to start trying to embody them in your life. Let the Holy Spirit work them through you. Number one, I want you to notice tonight that a soul winner's heart is a heart that longs to know God. Missionary Hudson Taylor once said, "With God, all things are possible. And no conviction ever takes place save by the almighty power of the Holy Ghost. The need, therefore, of every Christian worker is to know God." Notice with me that he did not say the need of every Christian worker is to have a polished message. He didn't say the greatest need that we have as Christians today is to have more courses in how to share our faith. He said the greatest need of every Christian is to know God. I think when I read that quote, I thought of the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest soul winner in the first century church. And it was Paul who said of himself in Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 10 that it was his heart's desire to know God in the power of his resurrection. Now listen, Paul had other goals. He had other dreams. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go off to Spain. He wanted to see the gospel spread. But his ultimate goal was to know Christ. He would later say in Romans chapter number 9 that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. And he wished that he could curse himself. He says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul had a great burden for the lost. He had a great burden for the children of Israel and to see them come to the Lord. He had these goals, but his heart for the lost was predicated upon his heart for God. It wasn't the root. The root was to know Christ, and because he wanted to know Christ, and because he strove to know Christ and to know God in the power of his resurrection, his heart for souls then followed, and his goals followed that. I want to ask you a question tonight, but how many of you wives or husbands would say that a man who gives weekly 2 hours a week to do his wife's to-do list. He does the shopping. He maybe cuts the grass, cleans the car, washes the dishes even, it folds the laundry. If he gave 2 hours a week doing those things, how many of you would say he's a pretty good husband? Anyway, if he at least gave 2 hours just doing the dishes, I mean, some of you might say, well, that's more than my husband does, so yeah, that's a good husband. But what if that same man, never talked to his wife the rest of the week? What if he never listened to a word she said? What if he simply just put in his 2 hours a week out of a sense of duty and was done? How many of you would say that that's a good husband? Nobody. Many of you would say that's probably grounds for divorcement. I don't know. You know, I'm afraid today that as Christians, we approach witnessing and we approach living for God like the husband I just talked about. We witness because we feel guilty if we don't. We serve because we don't want Bob or Jacob or Pastor to judge us for not volunteering. We read our Bible because it's the thing to do, but we simply just put in our 2 hours a week and we're done. And we never have cultivate a relationship with God, and we never get to really know him, and we never have a personal walk with him. And I just got to tell you, you won't last very long in the Christian life if you aren't growing in your walk with God. To sustain a solid witness, to be an effective witness for Christ, you have to know God. You have to walk with him every day. I can't go tell somebody about my wife if I don't know my wife. And you can't go tell somebody intimately about Jesus and all he's done for you and the prayers that he answered and the way he's changed your life if you don't know him. And every soul winner ought to have a heart that longs, desperately longs to know God. One of the goals in my life is for God to really legitimately view me as his friend. You read about Abraham, who said he was a friend of God. What an honor to be the friend of God. I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians even, are just acquaintances of God. We come, we sit in church, we read our Bibles, we maybe even pray every so often, but we really don't know God. And it's evident by the way we live our lives that we don't know him. Listen, we've got to be very careful to put our relationship with Christ first. John, again, I'll go back to John chapter number 15. Jesus said in verse number 4, you can flip there with me, John chapter number 15 and verse number 4. Many of you could quote this passage, but he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Do you understand tonight that Bible Baptist Church can do nothing without Jesus Christ? Do you understand that there is no way possible for your neighbor or your coworker to come to Christ without Jesus Christ? Without the Holy Spirit working. We can do a lot of things, and I do believe as Christians, especially as American Christians, we get so wrapped up in the busyness of things. We do Easter egg hunts, we do vacation Bible school, that if we're not careful, we're doing it all in our own strength. And I want to tell you, we will never see God bless if we're doing Christianity that way. It's got to be through God. It's got to be in his power. Hey, a soul winner's heart is a heart that longs to know God, but I want you to notice, secondly, a soul winner's heart is a servant's heart. It longs to know God, but it's a servant's heart. Go to the text that we started in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse number 16, Paul again is speaking, and he says in verse number 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." He goes on to say, and we won't read it right now, but he goes on to say, "To the Jews I became like the Jews, so that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I became as them that are under the law, so that I might gain them. And to the weak, I became as weak, so that I might gain them. And to those that are without the law, as without the law." But he wants to put a caveat there saying, listen, not that I would sin. I don't just live in sin to reach the lost. There's a lot of Christians today that think that if I become more like the world and I do the things they do, that I'll have a better chance at gaining them. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, to them, I got down on their level. I maybe even went to where they were at. I wasn't afraid to go to where they were, but I did not participate in the sin. I did not live their lifestyle. I just simply went to share the gospel with them and to show them that God cares about them and there's a God who died for them and wants to know them and have a relationship with them. And he says, to them, I became as under law, but I always kept the law of Christ in me. I always lived according to God's word. He says, I become all things to all men, so that I might gain some. Listen, Paul was a man, again, he was arguably one of the greatest soul winners in the first century, but Paul was a man that understood in order to win souls, you got to be willing to be a servant. You got to be a servant if you're going to win souls. He was free. He had the liberty of Christ. But he voluntarily, like Christ, became a servant. Five times in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, he uses the Greek word, and I may butcher this word, but he uses the Greek word kurdeno, which means to gain, acquire, or to win over. It was a transactional term where you would present somebody with something better than they had, and they would gain. And so Paul uses this five times, to gain the Jews, or to gain or to gain those that are not under the law, and to gain souls. And basically what Paul is saying, listen, I'm not above doing certain things that maybe I don't have to do, maybe I don't even want to do, but I'm not above it, because if I do it, maybe I'll win someone over to Christ. We got a lot of people who say, I'm saved, I have liberty, I can do what I want to now, and they live their Christian life however they please. They don't let anybody tell them what to do. They won't humble themselves, they won't serve, they won't do anything, because they think that's beneath them. And I want to tell you, you will only win souls if you're willing to get down and serve. Paul is a servant. So I'm not afraid to change how I do things, to change not laws, not convictions, but to change preferences simply by who I'm with, simply so I can reach them. We so oftentimes in the church, we split hairs over preferences. And I, for lack of a better term, I mean, you have churches that are gonna split over if there's a screen in the church, or if they're sitting in pews or chairs or whatever the case may be. And I want to tell you something. Spiritually mature Christians don't split over minute details that have nothing to do with the gospel or with God's word. Amen. Don't be a church that makes a mountain out of a molehill. Be a spiritually strong church that we separate on doctrine and doctrine alone. And everything else we can live with, because we're working for the goal. As Plus said this morning, we're part of the family of Christ, and we are working to serve others so that we can reach as many as we can before it's too late. Paul said, I have become all things to all people so that I might by every possible means save some. You willing to serve to win a soul? You willing to put in the time and the work it's going to take to win your neighbor to Christ? Because believe me, it's going to take time and it's going to take work. It's not an easy thing to win souls to Christ. But we ought to serve. Even Christ served. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A soul winner's heart is a servant's heart. But I want you to notice, thirdly, a soul winner's heart is a loving heart. A heart that has love. There are a lot of people today who will argue that motives don't matter. Whether you preach the gospel because you're driven out of a sense of duty or love, it makes no difference, because if someone gets saved while you preach the gospel, it really doesn't matter what your motive is for giving them the gospel, because they're still saved. And I just want to say there is some truth to that. Now, Paul said in Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 15, he said, listen, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and they will rejoice. There is some truth to that. If I'm in a burning building with Bob, and you come save me, if Bob saves me out of that burning building, I don't care if he did it because he loves me or he just wants his face in the newspaper as a hero. I'm saved. It does not matter to me why he saved me. It just matters to me that he rescued me. I want to say, in like manner, it really doesn't matter to the lost why you share the gospel with them. They're just happy that they're saved. They're just happy that someone took the time to share with them the gospel. But I do want to say this. I do want to caution you. While motives don't matter to those we give the gospel to, while motives may not matter to you or me, while we're just thankful that someone is preaching the gospel, motives do matter to God. To discount motives altogether would be to discount God's importance of the heart. And you may have your reasons. You may witness today to your lost coworker because, like I said, you feel guilty. Maybe you witness because you just want to make a difference or you want to have some impact. But I want to just say, those motives, while they're legitimate, while they have some merit, they are not enough. There's only one motive that should constrain you to serve God. There's only one motive that can propel you to go out of your comfort zone and to witness to a lost coworker and to serve and to go above and beyond, and that is the love of Christ. Paul said in, flip with me, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 14. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It holds us. It's what sustains us. It's what keeps us going forward. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You want to know what's going to sustain you in your Christian walk? It's going to be the love of Christ. You want to know what's going to keep you, or what keeps me waking up on Saturday mornings and knocking on doors when people most of the time don't want me there? The love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains you. The love of Christ motivates you. And if you are not witnessing like you should, if you are not serving Christ like you should, if you're not being an active witness and presenting the gospel, it's a very real indication that you do not love God as you should. Turn over with me. Flip over with me to John chapter number 21, and I'll explain this a little further. John chapter number 21, this is a very familiar passage to many of you. Jesus has shown himself alive to his disciple multiple times at this point. He's already died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of the disciples said, well, we're coming with you. And they go down, and you know the story. They go down to fish, and they fish all night. All night they fish, and they didn't catch one thing. They didn't even catch a tin can with a minnow in it. They caught nothing all night. And I just got to say, for any of you who have ever been fishing and caught nothing, it is depressing. And I'm not even an expert fisherman. I go occasionally when Mr. Barentine or my dad takes me, we go, and Mr. Barentine catches all the fish, and we just have a good time and eat them afterwards. But these are professional fishermen, and they didn't catch a single fish. And here comes Jesus, and he tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the ship. And so they cast their nets, and they do it, and now their nets are about to break with so many fishes, and at this point they realize it's the Lord. And Peter does what Peter always does. He can't stay in the boat for 10 seconds, and he jumps out of the boat and swims all the way to shore just to be with the Lord. And he gets to shore, and now he's there, and the Bible says in verse number 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. This is the third time he showed himself alive. And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto them, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto them, Feed my lambs. Verse 16, and he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him a third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. What sheep was he talking about? Was he just talking about metaphorically sheep or the sheep of the pasture? Simon, you forgot to feed my sheep. If you really love me, go feed my sheep. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No, he's saying, go do what I've called you to do. You've seen me now alive. This is the third time you've seen me alive. I've told you to go be a witness. I've told you to go feed my sheep. I've told you to go be a fisher of men and go into Jerusalem, into Judea, and into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world, and you won't do it. Simon, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he says, Yes, Lord. And he says, Then go and do what I've told you to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I want to ask you tonight, do you love God? Do you love him? You say, I love God. I'm in church, aren't I? I read my Bible. I pray. I help out with VBS from time to time. I love God. No. Do you really love God? Because if you really love God, you'll be about the Father's business. If you really love God, you'll witness and reach lost souls. Because that's the last command he left us to do. And if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. There's a lot of Christians all over this world who don't witness and who think that God is pleased with their life. And I want to tell you, God left us with one job to do, and that was to be a witness. You say, well, I serve, and I do this, and I show up for this, and that's great. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying this. If you do that and you don't witness, God's not happy. Because he's called us all to be a witness to the lost. You got to love God to be a witness. You got to love God to love the people God loves that are unlovely. I want you to notice, fourthly, a soul winner's heart is a humble heart. A humble heart. If you would, consider with me the ministry of John the Baptist. John was a man handpicked by God from birth to present Christ to the world. John, when you read, and he doesn't have a big section of the Bible, but John, when you read about his ministry, John had a thriving ministry. I mean, thousands flocked to John in the wilderness just to hear him preach. And John's out there preaching in the wilderness, and thousands are believing and getting saved and getting baptized, and he's baptizing them in the Jordan River. And John had this great ministry, but what was it that made John's ministry great? Was it his ability to blend in with culture? No. John, you read about John. John was a man who had no ability to blend in with culture. Even in their day, John had a camel hair girdle and ate a locust diet. John was not a man who blended in with society. But John's ministry was not blessed because he blended in with society. John's ministry wasn't blessed because he was a polished speaker or a smooth preacher, because he wasn't. John's ministry was blessed. John's ministry was used by God because John had a heart for God and John was humble before the Lord. It was John who said, he must increase and I must decrease. It was John who put Christ first in all things. Everything he preached, everything he did was to point Israel back to Christ, to prepare the way for the Lord. And I want to tell you today, when I was studying this, God just laid on my heart, because sometimes you have a tendency when you teach teenagers that you have to understand where they're coming from and you got to get with the slang. And I just got to tell you, I'm not even that old, but I have no idea what they're talking about sometimes. Some of these words, like purr or whatever the case may be, I don't know what they mean. They're just using slang, and I'm like, what in the... I got left behind, and it hasn't even been that long. And you feel, and even as at my age, you feel this tendency to try to blend in, to hope that they will like you more and listen to you more because they feel like you are where they're at. And I just got to say, our teenagers don't need a youth pastor that's going to blend in with a culture. They need a youth pastor who's going to show them what God's like and show them what a Christian walks like. Our churches don't need pastors that are going to wear skinny jeans and sandals and beanies on their head just to look cool so they can draw a crowd in. They need a pastor who models a life that walks with Christ and who models a life of humility and holds up God's word above all else. And I just got to tell you, what we need is a church that it does not blend in with culture, but stands apart on God's word. John was all about Christ. Sometimes when we witness, we make witness about us. And sometimes I have this tendency, man, I go soul winning. Nobody else is going soul winning. And I just want to be honest with you. Sometimes, even as a youth pastor, you have a tendency to compare yourself to others, right? Y'all ever have am I the only one that's ever had the tendency to just compare themselves? It's human nature. My wife doesn't like my tie, but I dress nice today. And you see what that person's wearing? Yeah, I do. And you feel good about yourself. But can I tell you something? Life's not about you and life's not about me. Life's all about Christ. We need Christians who can get over themselves and say, it's not me. I don't care what title I have. I don't care if I get recognition. I don't care if I ever get rewarded on this earth for what I've done. All I care about is, am I honoring Christ and doing what he's told me to do? Listen, we're never going to be a witness if you care about getting recognition, because most of the time what you get is door slammed in your face. But if you'll humble yourself, if you'll swallow your pride and you just say, no, listen, I don't care if they liked me. I don't care if they even want me there. Christ wants me to go to them. And I'm going to obey God rather than men. If you'll do that and you'll model a life of humility before God and you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, I promise you, God will use your ministry and bless you. And you'll see souls come to Christ. Jesus said, and this is my life verse, but Paul said this. He said this about Jesus in Philippians chapter number 2. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. We just talked about the importance of having the servant's heart, but not only did he take upon him the form of a servant, but he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every, or which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul said, listen, you got to have the mind of Christ. You got to have a servant's mind. You got to have a humble heart. Even Christ, God, King of kings and Lord of lords, humbled himself. Can't you? Can't I? If the King of kings and Lord of lords can humble himself for me, I think I can humble myself to go witness to somebody or to serve and to try to present the gospel to someone. But then lastly, I want you to notice that a soul winner's heart is a compassionate heart. And this kind of ties in with love, I understand that. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 9, flip there with me, Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36, the Bible says, but when he being Jesus, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You understand tonight that Jesus' heart overflowed with compassion and compassion for his own creation, who disobeyed him at every turn, but yet his heart overflowed. When he looked, lifted his eyes and saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. 5 times in the gospel we read that Jesus was moved with compassion, and 6 additional times we see direct reference to the compassion of Christ. And I want to tell you this, Christ wants you to have a compassionate heart. You'll never be a soul winner if you don't have a compassionate heart. If you don't care about the people you're witnessing to, you're never going to be effective. And I want to say this, if you have a compassionate heart, it will manifest itself in 2 ways. And I find this in Scripture. The first way is in prayer. Verse 37 says, of that same chapter, Jesus was moved with compassion. And verse 37 says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. If you have compassion for the lost, you'll pray for them. You'll pray, as Bob asked today. It was kind of fitting. He didn't know I was going to be preaching on this, but he said, raise your hand if you will pray for laborers. And I want to say, if you have compassion on the lost, you'll pray for laborers. And as you're praying, he alluded to this, and he didn't know I was going to say this, but as you're praying, you know one good thing about praying for laborers? It reminds you that we need more laborers. And the reality of knowing that you need more laborers will maybe cause you to be a laborer. I heard a story of a deacon who had fallen into the habit of saying the same phrases over and over and over again as he prayed. And he got up to preach, or not to preach, sorry, to pray as he always did in service. And he prayed as he always did, Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger. However, this time as he said it, he paused and just stood there, silent. After a few moments, people started looking up. They weren't sure if he had a heart attack or what happened to him. He's just standing there silent, they're looking, and a few more moments passed, just nothing. Didn't say a word. Finally, someone walked up and said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "I'm okay. But something just seemed to say to me, thou art the finger. You're the finger that's going to touch the unsaved. You're the finger that is going to touch this world for Christ." And I want to just say, when you're praying for laborers, maybe God will say to you, "Hey, you're the laborer." But not only will compassion cause us to pray, but compassion will also cause us to take action. Mark chapter number 6 is the parallel passage of Matthew. And in that chapter, the Bible says, and when in Mark 6, verse 34, the Bible says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them. But because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." His compassion moved him to pray, but his compassion also moved him to teach, to edify, to build up. The compassion of the Lord caused him to see the need and take the lead, as they used to say in college all the time, see the need and take the lead. And when you and I see people through compassionate eyes of Christ, it ought to move your heart to do something, to make a difference. How can I sit there and watch a world suffering and watch teenagers suffering and it not move me to go tell them about Christ, to not move me to tell them the truth and tell them the saving power that will change their life? Got to have compassionate hearts. I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon is often known as the Prince of Preachers. He's known as a powerful preacher. He's also known as a preacher who had a really great ministry, a striving ministry. Saw many people saved. And in the Baptist world, we like to look up to Charles Spurgeon a lot. He's quoted all the time in Baptist churches. But the reason Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher, the reason Charles Spurgeon had a great ministry was because Charles Spurgeon, at his core, was a soul winner first. And maybe you've never heard this before, but Spurgeon once said, "I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than to be the greatest orator on earth. I would rather bring the poorest woman in the world to the feet of Jesus than I would be made Archbishop of Canterbury. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be, in the final judgment, accounted worthier service than to have solved all of the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into the rest in the bosom of Christ. And I know that I shall not enjoy my heaven alone. Thousands have already entered there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. Oh, what bliss it will be to fly to heaven and to have a multitude of converts before and behind." Listen, he was a great preacher. He was a great speaker. But what he was at his core, what he was first and foremost, was a soul winner. Without a doubt, there are people today who you know who need Christ. Without a doubt, there are people today who, if you shared with them the gospel of Christ, would trust Christ. There's got to be. There's so many people. There's got to be at least one person, if you shared with them the gospel, would trust Christ. But here's the question. Will you? Ms. Nett will come. Pastor will come. Every head bowed, every eyes closed.